What we're going to look at is a heresy, a major Gnostic heresy that made its way into the early church. And before we begin, because it has been a little while since our last study, so we're going to spend just a little bit of time on a little review here. So just to bring us up to speed, or as a reminder, gnosis, it's a word that means knowledge. It's a Greek word. It just simply means knowledge, but it's used in a specific way when you talk about Gnosticism. What it's referring to is a secret knowledge that's known to a select group of people for the purpose of trying to become closer to God, closer to the divine. And so Gnostics, they believed that they had this special secret knowledge that you can't find in the Bible that would help them to get closer to God. As we read in 2 Timothy 2, there would always be people who have itching ears for ideas and for new truth. That is around today. It affects the church in the form of heresies. When you hear someone talking about new truth, rest assured, the chances are very high that it will be some form of Gnosticism that they're talking about. Now, Gnosticism is not something that is specific just to Christianity. Gnosticism, that secret knowledge, spread through all of the major religions of the world, but we're focusing, of course, on the effects that it had on Christianity. And a lot of the ideas came through the spread of Greek philosophy, especially that of Plato. Plato was one of the biggest philosophers that influenced this, and eventually it made its way in a major way into the early Roman church by way of St. Augustine of Hippo. He's referred to by Catholics as one of the foremost fathers of the church for the Roman Catholics. So here's the question. Why even study this? Why study Gnosticism? We're studying, in effect, we're studying error. We're studying incorrect teaching. So why do it? Well, it goes back to Matthew 10, what Christ told his disciples. He gave them a command to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, while being sent out as lambs among the wolves. So we live in a dangerous world. It's a very dangerous world, and I think, you know, it is very much like a wolf pack, especially when speaking about spiritual forces that are at work in it, and we are sent out as lambs. And so for a serpent, the wisdom of a serpent is a finely tuned instinct for self-preservation. God built that into the DNA of snakes, of serpents, for them to preserve themselves. So it's a part of their nature, but for humans, we don't have that same instinct for self-preservation. We must learn about the dangers that are around us in order for us to understand those dangers and to avoid them. We just heard in the sermonette that we're not to be deceived. We need to be watching so that we don't get deceived. So this fits right into that. We have our foundation in the Word of God. You need to know the truth. You need to know it backwards and forwards, but it is also very wise for us to be aware and have some understanding. Uh-oh, what happened there? No signal. Abby, could you unplug and plug in the HDMI cable on the side of the laptop? Yep. Hopefully it'll pop right back up. There we go. Okay. Okay, great, thank you. So what we need to do is we need to understand some of these false beliefs so that we can recognize it. So we see it, we recognize it for what it is, to see where and how it differs from God's truth. And you can do that if you're only studying God's Word, but it is much, much easier to spot error if you've seen it before. So, you know, we used the analogy of the Secret Service agents. Secret Service, everybody thinks that their job is to protect the president. That's only part of their job. It's actually, the Secret Service is a part of the Department of Treasury, and their main purpose is to protect the integrity of our currency. And so they're very well trained to identify counterfeits. So they study the real thing, and they also study counterfeits. We rounded out our second segment by looking at some of the writings of Paul, Peter, and Jude. They clearly addressed Gnostic heresies in their letters for those Gnostic heresies that were making their way into the church at that time. So these are warnings, and they're warnings not just for the brethren at that time. They are warnings for us today as well, because human nature does not change. Human nature doesn't change. We are just as susceptible to this lure of secret knowledge as anybody was from the past, because it is still in a very effective way for Satan to attack those whom God has called to understand his truth today. Third segment, we looked at why Christianity was a popular target for Gnostics. See, according to them, the great majority of people were what were called natural humans. Natural humans didn't have a soul, according to them. And this would be the only life that they would have. It would be purely physical. When they died, that was it. That was what they thought. The next step up were primitive Christians. That would be you and me. They would look at us and they would say, well, you do have a soul, but you are clinging to a wrong understanding of Scripture, especially because you respect and honor teachings that are found in the Old Testament. The Gnostics then, of course, they saw themselves at the top of the pyramid, that they were enlightened with this special knowledge about God, about Christ, in the way that human beings could release the Spirit in themselves to return to heaven, because they believed that what spirit we have comes from heaven, and it's trapped inside our bodies, and then it must return back to heaven, and that the Gnostics had that special knowledge that would allow that to happen after death. So, we talked a lot about one of the foundational ideas behind so much of Gnosticism. It's dualism. Fancy word, but it's very simple. In respect to what we're talking about, spirit is good, physical is evil. And we looked at Nicolaitanism. That was the only Gnostic sect that we find called out by name in the Bible. We find that in Revelation 2. Now, here's where I want to make sure everyone is very, very clear on the purpose of this whole Bible study series. Because I know that there's probably some who keep asking, well, what is the point of this thing? You know, and that might even be some of you who are interested in it. So what is the point? What is the point of this whole thing? Well, the entire point of this study series is this. Nicolaitanism, Gnosticism, it is prophesied by Christ himself to be a major issue in the church of God through its entire history up to and including today, all the way up to his return. And so many of you went through the split of worldwide Church of God back in the 90s. Now, have you forgotten what led to that split? What was the thinking that led to these so-called doctrinal changes? What led to new understanding? If you guessed Gnosticism, you would be correct. As the old quote says, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. So I am doing my best to inform you of the history, some very important pieces of history in the early church, so that we're not sucked into lies that are prophesied to come into the church. You know, again, just as we heard during the sermonette, that to have even the very elect could be deceived if we don't know and understand our past. So, Nicolaitans, Christ tells us that they're going to be a problem. We see them again mentioned by name twice in Revelation 2. We looked at some of the writings of the early heresiologists. Again, another fancy word, but those were the guys that they studied heresies and they fought against them. Men like Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Eusebius. And they recorded that Nicholas, we believe it was the same Nicholas that is mentioned in the book of Acts, who was ordained as a deacon in the Jerusalem church. And he taught that the flesh must be treated with contempt. And again, that is where dualism comes into play. Because if you believe in dualism, then the body, our physical person, is evil. And it's only the spiritual, you know, what you feel in your heart and in your mind and in your conscience, that's important. But your body is not important. And a Gnostic, of course, they would argue that's far too simple of an understanding, but really that is what it all boils down to. If you're a Gnostic, you have to answer some key questions. If it is the spiritual that is the most important, and there is nothing that you can do physically that has any bearing on salvation, then how are you supposed to treat your body? You can go one of two ways. We saw that Nicholas himself went the way of asceticism, denying himself any physical pleasures. But many of his followers, they went the other way. They figured that if the physical didn't have any bearing on salvation, then why not party? Why not do whatever we want? And we looked in James to see evidence to the contrary. Contrary to the Gnostic view, God shows in his word that the physical and the spiritual are not separate. They're not opposed to each other. But rather, the spiritual and the physical are unified together and they are aligned. The foundation of God's way of life is the commandments. And it is impossible to keep God's commandments spiritually without also keeping them physically. So this sets the stage for the next heresy that we'll look at in some depth today, and it's one that is another step down this road of dualism. So far, we looked at how Gnostics tried to explain creation. Again, you know, you've got that problem if you're going to, you know, spout off about dualism. How do you explain creation? How do you have an all-good spiritual God creating a physical world that you're saying is evil? How do you reconcile those? And so we saw that Gnostics, they come up with all sorts of variations on the story, but the one that we looked at from the secret book of John, it talks about the monad and the aeons and the archons and Sophia and Yaltaboth the demiurge, a rebel demon who was actually the creator of the physical realm, so they said, and the one that they identified with Yahweh. Crazy stuff, but that's the way that they would try to reconcile it. They would say that the creator himself is evil. So that's where they would go with dualism. And then, of course, you know, how do you reconcile the human experience? How do we treat our bodies? You know, that the spirit is trapped inside. The idea behind Gnosticism is to find that way of letting that spirit return to heaven at death, and what happens to the body is of no consequence. Now, Gnostics did believe that Christ was the key. Christ was the key. And they would say that if you really understood what Christ was teaching, you would learn things that would allow your spirit to be freed upon death. But first, you have another issue to deal with if you're a Gnostic. And what is that issue? Well, it's the question of Jesus. Now, this is another way in which the various Gnostic sects, they would split away from each other in how they would explain this. So I'm going to use another analogy because I love analogies. I think they're helpful in understanding things. So I will use the analogy that Gnosticism is like pizza. You have thin crust, deep dish, New York style, Chicago style, even Detroit style. There's all kinds of toppings. You have all sorts of sauces. You can even get different flavored crusts. Some people even go so far as to put fruit on their pizza. That is unacceptable, by the way. But even though there are many variations, in the end, it's still pizza. And that's the way Gnosticism is. You've got a tremendous amount of variation, but at the end of the day, it's all about what they view as secret knowledge about the nature of God, man, and man's destiny. So, who was Jesus Christ? What the Gnostics believed about the nature of Christ was directly tied to the belief in dualism. Again, if spirit is good and flesh is evil and corrupt, how do you explain Christ? A human being, according to them, could not literally be the Son of God. Because if you're a Gnostic, you have a real problem here, because for them, there is no way that God would come in the flesh and be an actual human being. See, to have a spiritual being, God, trapped in a human, corrupt body that is evil, well, that simply won't do. You can't have that if you're a Gnostic. So for the Gnostic, Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh. He has to be something else. But what? And that's what we're going to look at today. When you look at the documents of the period, there appear to be five competing views. Christologies is what they is the technical term. It's the understanding of who Christ is. So five different major understandings that we find through the early Christian church. First off, you have docetism. Might be a word that you've heard before. But docetism understood Christ to be a fully divine being and therefore not human. Adoptionism was the opposite. Adoptionism is he was a full human being and not actually divine. And then we have separationism. Separationism understood him to be two distinct beings. One human, the man Jesus, and the divine, Christ. Then you have modalism. Modalism, they said that it was God the Father become flesh. And then the fifth view is the one that won out, so to speak. The view that is held in one form or fashion by most of Christianity today is that Christ was both human and divine, one in the, at the same time, and that he was nonetheless one person and not two persons, but also distinct from the Father, but also God. And of course, for most of traditional Christianity, they expand that out into the Trinitarian doctrine. Now, we're not going to be going through all of these. You can thank me later. But we will look at a few of the people who led the Gnostic sects, the major Gnostic sects that gained traction in the early church era, and what they taught. So one of the major forms was that of docetism. Now, it comes from the Greek word dokein, meaning to seem, and dokesis, an apparition. So for the Gnostic, what they believed is that Christ only seemed to be real. He seemed to be real. He wasn't really a man, and therefore Christ didn't really die. Now, we'll dive into what makes that heresy so destructive later. But for now, let's look at the various ways in which they would try to explain that belief. And we see also that the second form, adoptionism, that's going to go pretty much hand in hand with docetism. It's kind of like a twofer. One idea relies on the other to try to make the whole thing hang together. The first appearance that we have of this heresy is Cerinthianism. And this was a sect named after Cerinthus or Corinthus. Couldn't nail down the pronunciation completely, so we're going to call him Cerinthus. He was a contemporary of the apostles. He lived in the second half of the first century, lived and taught during that time. And his teachings affected the early church during the time that we read about in the book of Acts. And we'll see later, there are scriptures that very likely directly point back to his teachings, especially in the writings of John. Now, there is not a whole lot that we know about Cerinthus and other leaders of Gnostic cults. And what we do know, as was pointed out in the last segment, comes from those heresiologists, you know, Irenaeus and Eusebius, Clement, Hippolytus, etc. But here's what we do have recorded, is that Cerinthus was educated in what's called the Gnosis of the Egyptians, the secret Egyptian wisdom, so to speak. So we would take that to mean that he was deeply steeped in the mystery cults of Egypt. And that's, of course, not a very solid foundation of truth to be starting from, but that's where he started from. And according to Epiphanius, he's another one of the heresiologists, Cerinthus taught that Gentile converts must keep the law. So this was a Gnostic leader who believed that you did need to keep the law, and that he and his followers were believed to be part of the problem that led to the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts 15. He founded a school in Asia Minor, and at its height, it spread into Galatia. So that does give some credence to the idea that he could have been an influencing factor in teaching that Gentile converts needed to be circumcised. Of course, that doesn't necessarily reconcile with what Paul wrote in the letter to the Galatians, that it was men from James who were causing the trouble. So maybe you had men from James, and we had followers of Cerinthus, and they were both teaching and overlapping in that particular issue. In any case, Cerinthus was causing so much trouble that according to Irenaeus, his teacher, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. You got to love all these names, right? Everybody keeping notes on these? So anyways, he told the story that John, the apostle, he rushed out of a bathhouse at Ephesus without bathing. He walked in and he saw that Cerinthus was inside and turned around and ran out saying, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." So we have here a picture of John saying, "Let's get out of the bathhouse. We don't want this place to fall down around our ears because Cerinthus is inside." So what was it that Cerinthus was teaching besides that Gentiles needed to keep all of the law? Well, Cerinthus, he distinguished between the man Jesus and the Christ. He taught that they were not one and the same. He believed that there was Jesus the man, and then Christ, who was God. And he denied the supernatural virgin birth of Jesus. Instead of what we read in the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke, Cerinthus taught that Jesus was a naturally born human, the biological son of Joseph and Mary. He said that there was nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus, that he was just a normal human being until he was baptized. Luke 3, verse 21, we read, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized." And this, of course, was by John the Baptist. "And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" So verse 22 says that the Holy Spirit descended, as we see in this highly stylized and biblically inaccurate painting. But what Cerinthus taught was that it was not the Holy Spirit, that it was Christ himself who descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, as Cerinthus called God the Father. So Cerinthus taught that Christ came to Jesus at his baptism and then left him again at the crucifixion. But at no time was Christ actually in the flesh. So Christ, according to Cerinthus, he actually possessed Jesus completely and controlled him and his actions. Of course, that's a pretty disturbing idea. Now, Cerinthus also taught that Jesus will be raised from the dead at the last day with everyone else who would be brought up in that resurrection. So, Cerinthus laid the foundation for docetic beliefs. that Jesus Christ, the way that we understand him and his nature, that he is the literal Son of God made flesh, he said that that was just an illusion. One of the literal interpretations of Docetists is illusionists. So what's really interesting is looking at the various ways in which these different Gnostic sects would try to explain this illusion, the appearance. So here's one of them. It's Basilides, a step further. So he built on some of the ideas of Cerinthus. So he was another Gnostic leader, and he's an example to look at of how Gnosticism developed. Now, according to the information that was available, there's some conflicting accounts of who Basilides followed. Now, some accounts say that he was a follower of a man named Glaucius, and Glaucius was a disciple of Peter. But other accounts state that Basilides was a disciple of Menander. Now, Menander, he was an interesting guy himself. He taught, Menander believed that he was the Messiah. He was the head of the church and the power of God. So there was no ego there at all. Menander, he taught an early version of that dualist creation. And he's taught that the material world was a result of seven rogue angels. So there were seven angels. They went rogue. They created all of creation, including the world, in that Menander, he would defeat these seven angels to save the world. And Menander himself was a follower of Simon Magus, Simon the magician. And we read, of course, about him in Acts 8. So if Basilides was a follower of Menander, then he was a third-generation Gnostic. And he's a good example of how these Gnostic ideas, they change over time. He laid out some more details on top of that dualist creation account that Menander had taught. And he also taught something that we see in the churches of today in various forms, that salvation is not by works, but salvation is not by faith either, according to Basilides. He taught that salvation is by knowledge, by gnosis. You are saved by what you know. So what did Basilides say about Christ? Well, according to Irenaeus, he taught that Christ, being a holy divine being, could not suffer bodily pain, and he did not die on the cross. So far, he agrees with Cerinthus. And Cerinthus believed that there was the man Jesus, and then Christ came to possess him. So when he was baptized. And then Christ left the man Jesus when Jesus was crucified. And that's where Basilides goes a step further. Now, so much of this stuff, you have to read between the lines in the original source material. It's hard to get the full details, but essentially what Basilides taught was this. Jesus only appeared to be human. He was completely divine. He was part of the heavenly realm. He was believed to be a spirit being, but he was not a human being. He only appeared to be so to everyone who looked at him. But that presents a problem then, because if Christ was divine and he could not suffer pain and did not die on the cross, then who did? Irenaeus tells us how they wormed their way around that difficulty in his book Against Heresies. This is what Irenaeus wrote. It says, he, Christ, appeared on earth as a man and performed miracles. Thus, he himself did not suffer. Rather, a certain Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry his cross for him. It was he who was, ignorantly and erroneously, crucified, being transfigured by him so that he might be thought to be Jesus. Moreover, Jesus assumed the form of Simon and stood by, laughing at them. So their idea then is that everyone thought it was Jesus being crucified, but he performed a switcheroo. And poor Simon of Cyrene, who was probably just trying to go about his day before the soldiers grabbed him to carry Christ's cross or the stake, he ended up getting crucified. And so one of the Nag Hammadi texts, we talked about that before, that's a big bundle of Gnostic texts that were found back in the 1940s. One of those texts is referred to as the Second Treatise of the Great Seth. I mean, these Gnostics had some really great titles. You know, they really had a knack for titles. But there's a passage that speaks to this version of the crucifixion. And here's a bit of it. It's interesting because it is written in the first person as if it is Christ himself who is speaking. It says, "For my death, which they think happened to them in their error and blindness, since they nailed their man unto their death. It was another, their father, who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They struck me with the reed. It was another, Simon, who bore the cross on his shoulder. It was another upon whom they placed the crown of thorns, and I was laughing at their ignorance." So you've got a few things that just don't make any sense here, beyond, of course, the big heresy that Christ was not fully God and fully human. Well, it says here that Christ was struck with the reed, that he took the beating, but Basilides also says that Christ could not suffer bodily harm. So does that just mean that it didn't hurt? Or does it mean that no matter how hard they tried, and no matter how hard the soldiers beat on him, that he took no damage? You know, trying to have it both ways. It also doesn't seem very Christ-like for him to pull a stunt that put Simon of Cyrene to death in his place and then to stand by laughing at everyone for believing that it was him on the cross. It's a very disturbing version of events. Let's move on to Marcionism. This is one of the major forms of Gnosticism that made its way through the Middle East and into Asia Minor, and it lasted for quite a long time. It's Marcionism. And again, this reminder that they did not call themselves Marcians or Marcionism, you know, believe in Marcionism. For them, they viewed themselves as Christians, as true Christians. That is, this is from, I'm going to read a passage from Bart Ehrman's book, The New Testament. Now, Ehrman, he is a leading biblical textual critic, which means that his specialty is digging into the original texts of the books and looking at the original languages and trying to, you know, find out what they mean, etc. And a lot of conservative Christians, they view him as the boogeyman due to the challenges that he makes to a great many traditional Christian beliefs. But learning about these different Gnostic views and the sects that were cropping up at the time of the early church, his writing is very valuable, actually. Now, as we go through this next passage that I'll be reading, I want you to note in how many ways Marcion's teachings have echoes in many branches of traditional mainstream Christianity today. We're probably going to come back to Marcion a little bit in future segments, but today we're going to focus on what he taught, of course, about the nature of Christ. This, again, is the introduction to the New Testament, and that's a textbook from Ehrman. It said, "Consider another Christian group, this one scattered throughout much of the Mediterranean in the mid to late second century, with large numbers of congregations flourishing, especially in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Their opponents called them Marcionites because they subscribed to the form of Christianity advanced by the second century scholar and evangelist Marcion, who himself claimed to have uncovered the true teachings of Christianity in the writings of Paul. In sharp contrast to the Jewish Christians east of the Jordan, Marcion maintained that Paul was the true apostle, to whom Christ had especially appeared after his resurrection to impart the truth of the gospel. Paul, according to Marcion, had begun as a good Jew, intent on obeying the law to the utmost, but the revelation of Christ showed him beyond doubt that the Jewish law played no part in the divine plan of redemption. For him, Christ himself was the only way of salvation. Marcion argued that Paul's writings effectively set the gospel of Christ over and against the law of the Jews, and that the apostle had urged Christians to abandon the Jewish law altogether. For Marcion and his followers, the differences between the religion preached by Jesus and his apostle Paul and that found in the Jewish scriptures were plain to see. Whereas the Jewish God punishes those who disobey, they claimed the God of Jesus extends mercy and forgiveness. Whereas the God of the Jews says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the God of Jesus says to turn the other cheek. And whereas the Old Testament God tells the Israelites to conquer Jericho by slaughtering its entire population, men, women, and children, the God of Jesus says to love your enemies. What do these two gods have in common? According to the Marcionites, nothing. For them, there are two separate and unrelated gods, the God of the Jews and the God of Jesus. Marcionite Christians maintained that Jesus did not belong to the wrathful and just God of the Jews, the God who created the world and chose Israel to be his special people. In fact, Jesus came to save people from this God. Moreover, since Jesus had no part in the Creator, he could have no real ties to the material world that the Creator God made. Therefore, Jesus was not actually born and did not have a real flesh and blood body. How then did Jesus get hungry and thirsty? How did he bleed and die? According to Marcionites, it was all an appearance. Jesus only seemed to be human. As the one true God himself come to earth to deliver people from the vengeful God of the Jews, Jesus was never born, never got hungry or thirsty or tired, never bled or died. Jesus' body was a phantasm. So that is what the Marcionites believed. Now, there are many other Gnostic sects who taught one form or another of these docetic types of ideas. But let's ask the real question, why does it matter? If we can move on, there we go. Why does it matter? Does it matter? Does it really matter if you don't believe that Jesus and Christ were one and the same? Does it matter if you believe that Christ was created, as some believe, even to this day? For example, if you ask a Jehovah's Witness, they'll tell you that Christ was the Archangel Michael, the first creation of God, also referred to as the Word and his wisdom, and that he was Michael before being born as a human. Are they right? Are they wrong? Does it matter? What does the Bible, what does the Word of God reveal about the nature of Jesus Christ? Does it show us clearly who he is? Because we have seen a lot of confusion that lingers to this day. And we haven't even touched the Trinity doctrine. So surely with all of the different ideas that are out there about who and what Jesus was and is, there's so much confusion. So the Bible must just be silent on this, right? Or at the very least, it must be unclear or confusing. Well, we're going to see if that is the case. So first, we're going to go straight to the source. What did Jesus himself say who he was? We're going to go to John 8. After the account in John 8 regarding the woman caught in adultery, we see Jesus and the disciples in the temple, and once again, the Pharisees are testing him with questions. We'll pick up in verse 21. John 8, verse 21, then Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So verse 23, where is he from? Where is Christ from? He is from above. He is from heaven. He also clearly states there that he is not of this world. Now, the Gnostic will say that this was Christ speaking of himself and not Jesus, the man speaking. Remember, the Gnostics believed that Christ and Jesus were two beings, that they were separate, one divine and one human. So they would say that this was Christ talking, not Jesus. Verse 25, the Pharisees then ask the key question. Then they said to him, "Who are you? Who are you?" And we're not going to go through the entire response that Christ gives to them, because he does start answering the question, kind of taking it a little sideways angle rather than a direct answer. He begins by focusing, as he always does, on God the Father. And he told them that the Father, whom they did not know, had sent him. And eventually we come to verse 48. They had asked the question, "Who are you?" He tells them they can't understand. They're not going to accept the answer that he gives them. Why? While the Pharisees are leaning back on being descendants of Abraham, that's their big claim, Christ calls them literally the sons of Satan. That they would rather believe the lies that Satan tells than to believe that Jesus Christ is the literal Son of God standing before them in the flesh. Well, that put their backs up. We see that in verse 48, John 8, verse 48. They retaliate by saying that Christ is demon-possessed. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Again, who are you? Christ again references the Father. And then he says this in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' And then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Here is where Jesus specifically tells them of his divine identity. That he existed before Abraham, that he was the God who interacted with people during the Old Testament period. Who did he specifically claim to be? He claimed to be, "I am." Who is I am? Being that the Jews wanted to stone Jesus for saying this, it's a pretty important thing for us to answer. We find that answer back in Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. This is where God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And he told Moses that he would deliver the Israelites out of their Egyptian slavery. Exodus 3, verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent to me, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" Now, we are at a crossroads with some of these Gnostic groups. You know, we're going to butt heads with them here, because if you've been paying attention during previous segments, you'll remember that to a great many of them, the God of the Old Testament was evil. The God of the Old Testament was harsh, egotistical, mean, cruel, capricious, It's a fancy word for saying unbalanced. You never knew what the Old Testament God was going to do. You know, would he save you and bless you, or was he going to curse you and destroy you from the face of the earth? You never knew, you know, according to them. That was the view many of these Gnostic groups had about the God that we read about in the Old Testament. But here is a very clear statement from Jesus Christ himself, from John 8, that he is the very God of the Old Testament. So if you're one of these Gnostics, what do you do? What do you do? How do you get around this? Well, Valentinus, he was another one of these Gnostic leaders. What he did was he simply created his own New Testament with only the Gospels and the letters that he could use to support his ideas. And anything that might contradict them, like these passages that we're reading, he left those out. He left those out. One of the early writers in the Roman church, he described Valentinus' version of the New Testament as a moth-eaten rag because he had removed so much. So these Gnostics, they would argue that, you know, John, he didn't really understand what Christ was saying here, and we don't really understand it either. But it was mainly because we don't discount the Old Testament. We hold the Old Testament in high regard. And there are many, many places in the Bible, especially with all of the prophecies of Christ's first coming that are found in the Old Testament that speak to the coming Messiah. We see that over and over again. Now, Gnostics would argue then that these were just clues that were slipped in by the God of Jesus under the nose of the God of the Jews. So that, you know, that was trying to get by the false religion of the Old Testament God. You know, you start seeing how confusing all this is. It's like trying to argue with a five-year-old. You know, the stuff that they come up with over and over again, they get very, very creative when they're arguing with you. So we haven't left all of these docetists behind yet. We still have a little ways to go. You've still got some around. They would argue that, well, maybe the God that Moses talked to and that Christ, that they were the same, one and the same, just as Christ said. But as we just reviewed, they would agree with that. But that still wouldn't mean that Christ and Jesus were one and the same, that they were one being. See, they would still sit there and they would argue that, well, Christ still, he came to Jesus, either at his conception or at his birth or at baptism. It all depended on what sect they were a part of. So they would argue that, well, okay, we can agree with this, but you know, we still think he was two beings. So where do we go from here? Well, we go to just one. Let's just go to one prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3, this is where we see a prophecy of the coming of the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now this is a prophecy about John the Baptist. But for whom was he to prepare the way? It tells us here plainly, John was to prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh. Now, how was this prophecy fulfilled? Well, we see it in Matthew 3, verse 3. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, speaking again of John the Baptist, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John was to prepare the way for the coming of whom? The coming of Yahweh. And who was the Yahweh that John was preparing the way for? Jesus Christ. Now, how about now? Have we answered the Gnostic yet? We have Christ himself claiming to be, I am. And we see that John the Baptist prepared the way for Yahweh, the Lord, for Jesus Christ. Is that enough for the Gnostic? Nope. It's not enough for the Gnostic. They would still argue that Jesus was just a man, just a host for Christ that, I guess they viewed Christ as some kind of a parasite of some sort, using Jesus, the man, as a host, and just living off of him, or living in him and possessing him. So now what do? Where do we go from here? Well, we go back to John, and we go back to the beginning. And it is appropriate that John would be the apostle who most directly addresses the docetic heresy in his writings, because it was already a false belief creeping into the early church during his lifetime. So we're going to conclude today. We're going to look at just a few passages from John's writings, and we'll go to John 1. This is a passage that we go to fairly often for various reasons, but so we're not going to break things down in great detail, but I do want to pick out a few key things. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now John then goes on to speak of John the Baptist. Again, fulfilling the prophecy that we just looked at of preparing the way for the Lord. Now we drop down to verse 14, John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a crystal clear statement from John, that the Word, the pre-incarnate Christ, became flesh, literally. There's no wiggling around this. There's no saying that it only seemed like he was in the flesh. There's no saying that, well, Christ inhabited the flesh of the man Jesus, but then left. John says here that the Word became flesh, period. Let's look at another place in John's writings where we see him blasting away at this heresy. 1 John 1, John opens this epistle by speaking about Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. John is speaking with authority here. He knew Christ. Christ was his best friend. He is the apostle who laid his head on Christ's bosom at the last Passover meal with his disciples. He walked with him. He talked with him. He was able to touch him, to handle him. Christ was no apparition. He was no ghost. He was no spirit being that only seemed to be real. He was literally God in the flesh, Emmanuel. God with us. As with so many things in God's Word, we could spend a lot more time diving into the proofs of Jesus Christ's divinity and nature, but in a short time here, we've addressed some of the major points. But let's ask one more question and answer something that, a question that I posed towards the beginning. Does it even matter? Why does this matter? Well, I would say that it does matter, because here's what a Gnostic cannot answer. If Christ only appeared to be human, then could he die? Some Gnostics say that no, he couldn't. He couldn't even suffer, some of them believed. If Christ was a spirit who just occupied the body of Jesus, the man, but then he left, and we have a question to answer, don't we? Here's the question. Who died for your sins? If it was just Jesus the man, or Simon of Cyrene, then we have a big problem, don't we? We can only die for our own sins. And we certainly can't be saved through the death of another human being. So why is Docetism a key Gnostic heresy that we must understand? It's because it denies the foundational understanding that it is only through the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God himself in the flesh, to give his actual life as God, to die for you and me. It is only that that allows us to be saved and to receive the gift of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So Docetism is a lie that removes this foundation, and it leaves you grasping for answers. And that is exactly what a Gnostic wants. The Gnostic wants you grasping for answers because they say that they're the ones with those answers, with the knowledge that you're seeking in order to be saved. And today with a quote from the writer C.S. Lewis from his book Mere Christianity. Some of you may know him for his Chronicles of Narnia series, same author. But Mere Christianity is a very good book. It's a very good defense of Christianity and believing in Christ. And he comments in Mere Christianity about people who even today deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, to say that he was just a man. And here's what he wrote. "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to."